Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus was born. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. We like the part about Jesus rising from the grave. We like to forget the things that led up to it. We love Easter, don't we? Easter, Resurrection Sunday, whatever we call it, we can't wait to get to it. We love to talk about the new life that we have in Jesus and heaven and eternity and what led up to it, not so much. And we weren't there when they crucified our Lord. And I think most of us are glad that we weren't. We didn't see it. We didn't watch it. And truthfully, I think that we'd rather not dwell on it very much. And maybe even we resent it a little bit that we have this annual observance that we call Good Friday that forces us to meditate on it. However hard we try to turn away throughout the rest of the year, we have this night that's all about the crucifixion of our Lord. And it's hard to talk about. It's hard to watch even what Mel Gibson imagined that it might look like based on Scripture. It makes us uncomfortable. My father took his own life in 1995, as many of you know. My brother found his body. And I don't know any of the details. I know generally where he was, but that's all. And for almost 20 years now, my brother and I have never talked about it. There have been a few times that I've dared bring it up, but he responds immediately, "Why do you want to know? Why do you want to talk about that? I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about something else." And so we do. So why do we force ourselves then to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Not only to talk about it, why do we devote this whole evening, this whole service, to remembering it? Why do we celebrate a gruesome murder? Why do we rejoice? And that is the right word. Why do we rejoice in the horrific torture and death of the only innocent man who's ever lived? Why do we call Good Friday good? And of course, we know the easy answer. We know what we've been taught to say. The cartoonist Johnny Hart wrote one of my favorite comic strips ever shortly before he died. One of the characters says, "I hate the term Good Friday. Why? My Lord was hanged on a tree that day." Well, if you were going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? Good. Have a nice day. And that satisfies us, perhaps. But it leaves a lot of people with a lot of questions, maybe even it leaves us with some questions. Questions like, why did we need to hang in the first place? That's the premise of the BC strip there. Why were we sentenced to die? Why didn't God just forgive us? I mean, because by not forgiving us, isn't God doing the thing that he tells us not to do? Isn't he repaying evil with evil? How is that good? That's one important question. Here's the second. If we did need to hang, if we did need to die, if it somehow was good that we be sentenced to die for our sins, why send Jesus to die in our place? I mean, if we were guilty and he were innocent, how is it good that we trade places? For us, sure. But in the big scheme of things, how is punishing the innocent and rewarding the guilty any kind of good? And if it was somehow necessary, third question, why does God seem so happy about it? The verse that we ended on at the beginning of service, Isaiah 53 verse 10, says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. 700 years before Jesus was born, God declared through the prophet Isaiah that the events that we saw depicted on the screen would happen, and God did nothing to stop it. In fact, he sent Jesus knowing that it would happen, intending for it to happen, and was pleased, we read in Scripture, that it did happen. How is that good? And then a fourth question, finally, if it did need to happen, the crucifixion and everything that went with it, if it was somehow good that all of this would come about, why did God abandon Jesus while it was happening? The earth shook and grew dark. Why of all hours of his life did God pick that time to abandon him? And how can we call it good that he did? How can we call it good Friday? Well, let's start where Johnny Hart starts with his comic strip. Because we were sentenced, perhaps not to hang on a tree, but we were sentenced to death. We were under God's wrath. Before God forgave me, before he forgave any of us, before he adopted us into his family, his wrath was upon us. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Unless and until we trust in God's provision, unless and until we trust in Jesus' death on the cross for our salvation, we are, Paul tells the Ephesians, children of wrath, destined to bear God's wrath forever because of our sin, because of our sin nature. We're worthy of nothing other than God's wrath. Now, what do we mean when we say God's wrath? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, well, it's the destiny of any who don't obey the gospel. Paul describes it as flaming fire and the vengeance of the Lord. Why? Why is that our destiny? Because we're guilty of rebellion against God. We're sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 5 says, because of these things, because we rebelled against our Creator, because we listened, we heard, we knew, we understood what He had for us to do, and we said, thanks, I've going to go and do something completely different. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons and daughters of disobedience. Now, how exactly is that love, we've got to ask ourselves? How is any of this good? Because isn't God just repaying evil for evil? He tells us to forgive. He tells us, don't take vengeance. Isn't God a cosmic hypocrite? Not doing the things that he tells us to do? Well, God does the things that he tells us to do. He tells us to forgive, and he indeed forgives. Think about it. On what basis do we forgive? We forgive because we're forgiven, don't we? Ephesians 4, just as we've been forgiven, we should forgive others. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, forgive our trespasses as we forgive others. Forgiveness is the basis for forgiveness. We get to forgive, and we can forgive because God has forgiven us. Jesus made that possible. Jesus made it possible for God to forgive us. So we get to forgive others. We get to do what he did. Now, what about the other side of the coin? What about vengeance? Well, there we run into something different because God tells us he will avenge sin. And he tells us that we don't get to. Why not? Why don't we get to avenge ourselves? Well, first of all, vengeance isn't God's first choice for his relationship for anyone. He's willing that none shall perish, but all would come to repentance. But if we don't avail ourselves of the forgiveness that he offers through Jesus, yeah, then God will punish sin because he's God. That's who he is, and it's what he does. He can't not do that. This is one of the ways in which God is truly different than you and me. He has privileges that we don't have. He's God and we're not. And if that doesn't sound fair, remember the last time you had this conversation with your son or daughter and explained to them that mommy and daddy had a different bedtime than the kids did, or got to watch different things on television, or got to drive the car, and no, Michaela, you don't. And God says that punishing sin is one of the things that he gets to do that we, his children, don't. And the fact that he reserves it for himself, the fact that he says it's too much for us, it's too heavy, it's too great for us to handle, that doesn't make it evil. It just means that it's above our pay grade. Which of us truly believes that we can judge another's sin accurately? Even so, we look at a God who reserves vengeance as his prerogative, and we say that still doesn't sound very much like a God of love. Sure it does. Sure it does, but we need to remember God is not only a God of love. He's also a God of light, 1 John chapter 1. He's a God of holiness, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, lots of other places. God has many aspects, many attributes. And because he is who he is, he can't ignore sin without denying himself. If he ignores sin, he denies the aspect of himself that is justice, the aspect of himself that is holiness. He can't ignore sin, but he can do what he did do, which is make a way for sin to be paid, for justice to be satisfied at no cost to you and me. And it's our choice, whether we approach him in judgment or whether we approach him in love. If we reject the idea of his judgment, there is no God, or he doesn't really judge, or he wouldn't judge me. If we deny his purity, his truth, his holiness, we can't order God a la carte. If we reject part of him, we reject all of him. If we reject his holiness, we also reject his love. And in doing that, we invite his judgment. And he's not repaying evil for evil when he judges. If God punishes crimes committed against him, that's not evil, that's justice. And justice is good, right? I mean, we typically don't enjoy it when we're on the receiving end. But think about someone you love. And then imagine that person attacked and robbed and left bleeding. Now picture yourself in the gallery of the courtroom some weeks later. The person that committed this crime has been arrested. They've been indicted. They're on trial. And the prosecuting attorney stands up and says, Your Honor, we've thought about it, and we think that this person deserves a second chance. They mean well, and they made some mistakes, but we're going to drop the charges, Lord. This is someone you love whose crime is going to go unanswered. What do you jump up and yell? Where's the justice? You wouldn't say that person being tried and sentenced in accordance with our laws was evil. You'd say, no, that's good. God judges and God forgives. He's under no obligation to be like us. But he tells us we get to be like him. He tells us that we can come to him and be forgiven so that we can be like him and turn around and forgive others with the same forgiveness with which we've been blessed. But all that brings us to the second question. If punishment for our sins is just and necessary, if God's judgment is part of who he is, if it's just the fulfillment, if it's just the playing out of his holiness and it can't be denied, well, then why punish Jesus? Where's the justice in that? Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. If Greg jumps up and pushes me, am I going to turn around and haul off and clock Aaron? I mean, maybe, but you'd think that I was a little nuts, and I would be. So isn't God a little nuts? How does this make sense? If I'm guilty, why punish Jesus? How is that good? The answer is that God punished Jesus and poured out his wrath upon him so that he wouldn't have to pour it out on us. Isaiah 53:5, we read it earlier. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul, Peter, John, we spent a whole Sunday morning talking about this not long ago. They all say the same thing. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. He substituted himself. He bore our penalty. He traded places with us at the cross. God punished Jesus. He poured out his wrath upon him as if Jesus were guilty of our sins. And at the same time, he imputed to us Jesus' righteousness as if we were as innocent as he. Because it's the only way that we could stand before God. It's the only way we could obtain forgiveness for our sins without compromising God's justice. We were dead men walking, men and women, dead in trespasses and sins. The only hope that we had was that somehow God, in his infinite love and in his infinite mercy and in his infinite wisdom, would somehow figure out a way to do what we couldn't do. To satisfy his wrath in a way that would allow us to still be his children and not be eternally condemned. But he did it. Right after Paul tells us that we were children of wrath, Ephesians 2, he goes on to rejoice that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's Ephesians 2. Galatians 4, he says the same thing. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God set forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he did it the only way that he could. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by hanging on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13 reaches back to Deuteronomy, where we read that he who hangs on a tree is cursed, and he became cursed for us. He bore God's curse in our place. The debt had to be paid. It was paid with the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that makes the cross good for us. It's not so good for Jesus, though, or at least it doesn't appear to be. Jesus today, right now, still bears the scars of his crucifixion. The only man-made things in heaven, it's been said, are Jesus' scars. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is not what he was before the incarnation. He ascended into heaven, yes, but he remains fully man and fully God. How is that good? That we should profit from his suffering and death. Isn't that a little bit like killing somebody because you know that you're going to get the insurance money? We generally don't think it's good to profit from the death or the injury, even the sadness of someone else. So how is the death of Jesus on our behalf good? Many say it isn't. Many insist that it can't be. In fact, even within the church, Emergent church leaders, Brian McLaren chief among them, have championed this idea that the traditional view of the God that we read about in Scripture is wrong, and that God is nothing other than a cosmic child abuser. I'm quoting. The idea isn't original to him. He's quoting from atheists, from non-believers, but that this idea has come into the church and is championed by people who claim to be believers, saying, you know, God, the way that we understand him, that's, he's a fraud. Because if God were truly loving, if God were truly just, if God were truly good, he wouldn't send Jesus to the cross. He wouldn't sacrifice innocent blood. A good and loving God would never do that. So either he's not there or he's not who we think he is. Except a good and loving God did send Jesus to the cross. That's exactly what happened. What we have to understand is that Jesus was not forced or coerced. He was a partner in this endeavor, a willing, even eager participant. Did he come into the world on a mission? Sure. Was he sent? You bet. What was that mission? John 9:39, for judgment I have come into the world. But he did it willingly. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And in talking about his mission and his ministry, he says in John 15, there's no greater love than the man who lays down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to God who judges righteously, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, having been healed by his stripes. Okay, so maybe it wasn't something imposed on Jesus. Maybe he wasn't sent to the cross against his will. But here's the third question. Why does God seem so happy about it? Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Everything we saw on the screen, that was okay with God. God was happy about it. Crucifixion was reserved for the most heinous crimes. Roman citizens were almost never crucified. They were generally beheaded. Crucifixion was the worst crime that they could devise for the worst citizens. And even by the 4th century, Constantine said, no, this is too crazy. We can't subject people to this. Every aspect of what Jesus endured was carefully engineered to maximize suffering. From the scourging, his hands shackled above his head so that he could be flogged with a cat of nine tails, heavy leather straps with pieces of bone and metal and rock twisted into them to tear flesh, to rip out tendons, even to shatter bones. Many died before they even got to the cross simply by the scourging, the blood loss, the trauma. Hundreds of years prior, Isaiah said it was going to happen. In Isaiah 52, he prophesied that many would be astonished at his visage, marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. He wouldn't be recognizable as human, in other words. Scourged, crown of thorn pressed in his head, imagine a crown of fish hooks jammed into your skull. Mocked by onlookers in front of your family, forced to carry a 100-pound wooden crossbar, 250-pound sacks of cement, one on either shoulder. That's what he had to carry, in essence. While his back was ripped open, his shoulders traumatized. Having been beaten even before the scourging, having been without sleep and without food or water even before the beating. And then when he finally makes it to the top of the hill, his beard is pulled out. He's spit on. He's mocked. 6-inch spikes driven through his hands and feet. And in that condition, left to hang in the sun, having to pull himself up on those spikes to alleviate the tension from his ribcage so that he could suck in a breath, only to let himself down and then a few moments later have to do it all over again. How is this good? How can this possibly please a God of love? How is a father who allows this to happen to his son when he has the power to stop it not a sadist of the worst kind? How is a father who's pleased by this not a criminal psychopath? We need to be careful how we use the word pleased, because pleased in this context, it doesn't mean happy. It means satisfied. Ezekiel 33 tells us God takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. If that's true, and Scripture says that it is, then it stands to reason he wouldn't take pleasure in the death of his son. On the other hand, he does have the problem of sin to deal with, and it leaves a God who is perfect love and yet perfect justice unsatisfied. It leaves the question of how to respond to human rebellion in a way that's consistent, fully consistent with his character. Jesus' death on the cross accomplished that. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why God allowed it. And that's why he was satisfied when it happened. It's why he allowed it to happen. Because it allowed him, Christ's sacrifice, to love without compromising justice. That's why Jesus said, Hebrews 12:2, that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Jesus wasn't crucified because God the Father thought so little of him. Jesus was crucified because God the Father thought so much of us. How deep the Father's love for us, we sing sometimes. Deeper even than his love for his own son is the answer. Okay, but even so, Patrick, final question. How can a father turn his back, given that it's necessary, given that it was for the joy set before him? All of that being said, how can a father turn his back while all of this is happening? Why, of all times, would a father pick these moments to forsake his son and disappear from the scene? It's usually when someone's on their deathbed that we see reconciliation. I've been there at the side of people in their last days, talking to family members they haven't spoken to, they haven't had any meaningful conversation with, or any conversation at all in years. But those are the moments that usually families come together. Why does God pick this moment to be distant? And again, I would say that this is another question grounded in a misconception. Who says God was absent as Jesus hung on the cross? Scripture tells us for 3 hours that afternoon, darkness fell on the earth, the ground shook, the veil in the temple was torn. Where else in Scripture do we see things like that? Sounds an awful lot like what happened at Mount Sinai, when God was very, very present talking to Moses. And God was very, very present that afternoon at Golgotha. He was present in his wrath, pouring out his fury for our sins upon Jesus. He was not absent. He was very, very present, making sure that Jesus paid the price for every sin for all of us, so that wrath would never need to be poured out on you and me. But even more than that, let's take it a step further. Because it's so important to remember, God was not only present at the cross, God was hanging on the cross. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Still is. God didn't merely send Jesus to the cross. God went to the cross. We need to view this through the lens of the Trinity. God the Father sent God the Son, who is every bit as much God as God the Father was, to the cross. Which means that Jesus was not a disinterested bystander. He was not collateral damage. He was not someone who just happened to be nearby that got caught up in this. Jesus was and is God Himself, who was judging our sin and at the same time suffering for our sin. He did both. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. See, in giving His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. In giving His only begotten Son, God the Father was also giving Himself. What He inflicted as judgment, He also endured. The sentence He imposed as judge, He also came out from behind the bench and served. Tim Keller, a pastor that I admire greatly in New York, expresses it this way. God did not inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, the violence, and the evil of the world into Himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers His own life blood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that someday He can destroy all evil without destroying us. Why is Good Friday good? It's good because on this day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross and He did it for the glory of God's name. Because at the cross, God was glorified in love. Greatest act of love in the history of the universe. Singular. Unapproachable. At the cross, God glorified Himself in His love. No one can love like He loves. And it was all the greater because at the same time, God was glorifying Himself in love. He was also glorifying Himself in judgment. His justice was satisfied completely, and it was satisfied perfectly. Good Friday is good because at the cross, mercy and truth met together. Psalm 85:10, righteousness and peace kissed. Amazing that hundreds of years before Christ was born, the psalmist expressed that so perfectly. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine sacrifice. And we were the beneficiaries. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine sacrifice that we might have a future and a hope. Which aren't two ways of saying the same thing, by the way. Jesus died to give us a future, to give us eternity with God, to purchase our access to heaven. We're going to talk more about that on Sunday. We talk so often about what Jesus saved us from. We'll spend some time resurrection morning talking about what He saved us to. He saved us to a future that's unimaginable. Scripture gives us a taste. We're going to take a look at that. Jesus died that we might have a future. He died that we might have a hope. Because between now and whenever we enter into eternity, Good Friday is good because it tells us that God's never going to leave us or forsake us. If Good Friday does nothing else, it should convince us of that. Because if Jesus loves us enough to go to the cross, if He loves us enough to die in our place, if He loves us enough to ensure that sin and death is conquered in our lives once and for all, He's not going to turn His back on us now. Good Friday is good because we not only have eternity to look forward to, it's good because we have today to enjoy, secure in our relationship with Christ Jesus. I want to make sure that the last thing that I said is accurate. Good Friday is good because we have eternity to look forward to. It's good because we have today to enjoy if we're in Christ Jesus. Are you tonight? I don't want to assume that because the stakes are so high. Jesus died, paid the price for our sin that we might spend eternity with God the Father. if we don't avail ourselves of that gift, cost us nothing. If we don't avail ourselves of that free gift, we remain what we were born, children of wrath. If you've never decided to put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never deliberately, intentionally said to Him, yes, I want your death on the cross to be my propitiation. I'm sure you didn't use that word. But if you've never said, yes, I want your death to pay the price for my sins, I'm okay with you dying in my place because I understand that doing so was your heart and was your gift and was your love and was your joy. I understand that it was good, and I want to say yes to this gift. If you've never done that, consider whether tonight might be the night, whether right now might be the time where you want to make that decision. You came here having not accepted, if you came here and having not welcomed Jesus into your heart, I'd encourage you, now is the time, and you can do it just by asking. It's a free gift. Jesus has extended it. All you need to do is say yes, and you can do it just by praying, just by expressing to God, God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for bearing my sin. Thank you for paying my price. I pray that you would forgive me. I'm ready to turn from all of my wickedness. I'm ready to follow you. I want to live for you. I want you to live in me. Jesus, come into my heart. Please be my Lord and be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we get to do, having turned our lives over to Christ, is we get to remember. We get to spend time, as we've done tonight, meditating on His sacrifice. We get to simply sit and be in awe of His goodness and His graciousness. We get to try and fail, but we still get to try to wrap our heads around the fact that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. As wicked as we were, He loved us first. He died when we had nothing to recommend us. And about the time we think we begin to glimpse the edge of the corner of the beginning of that love, we realize we're barely getting started. Let's take some time and remember. Acknowledge His sacrifice. Be sobered by it, but rejoice in it. We are adopted into God's forever family. We are His beloved because of the cross. Let's remember the sacrifice, but let's remember all of the good that the sacrifice purchased. And that's why Good Friday is good.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.